know many of you saw in the email I sent out last night, but it's just simply called Truth Matters. And before we get into the heart of what Paul is instructing Timothy about here, I want to draw your attention one more time to verse number 15, because this is kind of the climax of his statement and the message, and I want us to begin with that, and then we'll go back up and work our way down to this point again. But he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Paul is saying that here is a saying, a statement that is faithful. It means it's reliable, it's dependable, it's trustworthy. It's something that you can count on, you can, you know, put all of your faith in, because it is true, it's faithful, this statement that he's going to make. And because it is a trustworthy, reliable, faithful, dependable statement, it is worthy of all acceptation. You can accept it. You can accept it wholeheartedly, and we ought to accept it. And what is that saying? The saying is that Jesus Christ, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the heart of what the Bible is really about. And it's certainly the heart of what Paul had in his mind as he wrote to Timothy, is that this saying, this faithful saying, this worthy saying to be accepted, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, is a statement that everybody ought to hear. And everybody ought to accept it. But the fact is, not everybody has heard it. Not everybody, even those who have heard the name of Jesus, and many in our city and in our country have heard of Jesus and know of Christianity, but they, to be honest with you, I think it would be surprising to many of you that their understanding of what Jesus did and why he did what he did, they really have a surprising lack of understanding of that, of what Christ died for and how he can save sinners. And so that statement is important. Paul says, not only do I know this, and let me just give you this. We're going to go back and look at all of this in a minute, but this is a statement that comes on the end of this kind of a long discussion about false teachers, about false doctrine and so on. And so if you think about it in that context, Paul is saying, there's many false teachings, and Timothy is to deal with that, as we will see. But just know this, Timothy, this is a faithful saying. This is one you can bank on. This is a true statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And not only did Paul know that as a doctrinal truth, but he knew that as an experience. He knew that in a practical and a personal way. Because in the last of that verse, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and Paul adds this, of whom I am chief. Paul says, I know that Christ came to die and rise again from the dead, and that he brings salvation to sinners. He came to save the lost. I know that is true. That's a faithful saying. That's a doctrinal truth. But not only do I know that theologically, but I know it experientially, because I've experienced it. Because Christ came to save sinners, and I'm the chief sinner. This was Paul's statement. And I think a lot of us would argue with Paul and say, no, Paul, I'm the chief sinner, right? But Paul said, of whom I am chief. And basically what he gets at in verse 16 is, if he can save the chief sinner, then he can save any sinner. If Christ could save the very worst, then he is able to save all. That's what he's getting at. And so that's why he says in verse 16, basically he's done this, he saved me as a pattern to recognize the long suffering, the mercy, the grace, the salvation of God that I experienced is a pattern for them which should hereafter believe on him to life eternal. And so Paul says, you can just look at the pattern of me. I was wretched, lost sinner, and Christ saved me. And he can do the same for those who would hereafter believe. And as I think about that little phrase there, which should hereafter believe on him. I'm going to take our thoughts now back to the beginning of this chapter. Because we live in a day where truth, in a lot of ways, have been lost. I think you probably would agree with that statement. I put on the back of the bulletin this month a little article, part of an article that I found, about the term post-truth. It's actually a term, a phrase that the dictionary now has recognized. That we live in a post-truth society. And essentially what that term, as they coined it, means is that our society today decides what they believe to be true or what they want to believe to be true regardless of the evidence, regardless of facts. Whatever we want to be true because it seems right to us, because it feels good to us, then that's truth. Doesn't matter if there are facts that sort of hinder that a little bit. We're willing to put those aside to accept this. So essentially, truth then, you know, we have denied what is objective truth for what is subjective truth. And in doing that, and really it's not something that is anything suddenly, you know, happened and surprising, because for a long time, for decades in our North American society, we've heard these statements that there is no absolute truth, that everything is sort of relevant. And so when you push away and you do away with absolute truths, then you can invent truth. You can invent what is true, and this is what's going on in our society a lot today. I think everybody's aware of it. I think you would all understand what I'm talking about. Is that things that facts and what we know to be true, even in the Word of God, have been laid aside, and what is more acceptable in the human, what do you want to call it, the human idea, that is truth, not what God says. That's the way our society has gone. We want to accept that, and we've rejected then what has always been true in the past. And this is the change. And again, that's sort of the fruit of it. It's the natural outcome of all of these decades of those who deny absolutes and truth, and of course deny the Bible. So we have today a wholesale revision of what is true. Even to the point where people are even questioning, you know, people question truth all the time, right? But we've come to the place where it's really astounding, but where people are even questioning the gender in which they're born with. Now, friends, honestly, that's an extreme denial of what is true. When you even question what's biologically fact and try to deny that that's even a fact, that's an extreme place we've come to. So I'm just saying, we live in a society where they invent their own truth. But as Christians, we have the truth. This is kind of it sounds like a bold statement. But, you know, the Bible says that we are the pillar and ground of the truth. In some ways, we are the curators of truth. Now, like I say that, you know, if an outside person hears that statement, they go, oh, really, you have the truth, huh? You're the one who has all the truth. Well, no, it's not me. It's God's Word. And God's word has been committed to all of those who believe. We are entrusted with it, right? We're entrusted with the gospel. And this is what Paul says to Timothy. You have been entrusted. You are a steward of the truth of God. And so as a steward, we have to be careful that we keep it. We keep that charge. Now, let's jump back to verse 3. We see here that Paul says he besought Timothy to abide still at Ephesus as Paul went on into Macedonia. And the reason why he sought him to abide there was that he might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So in other words, there were some that were teaching other doctrine. And the problem with this church in Ephesus was, as far as, I mean, when I read about all the churches in the New Testament, the church of Ephesus surely was what I might call a prominent church. I mean, it had some prestige. I think it was probably a fairly large church. It had the unique privilege of Paul the Apostle was there, if you read in Acts chapter 20, for 3 years, which was sort of unique. Paul was an itinerant preacher mainly. He was traveling around, but he stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. That was unusual for Paul. But it tells you in Acts chapter 20 that he warned them and taught them night and day for the space of 3 years. And so he had Paul loved this church. But even as you read there in Acts chapter 20, which we won't turn there this morning, but you can write that reference down and look at it later. Toward the latter part of that chapter, he talks to the Ephesian elders. He was traveling to Jerusalem. He came near and he called for them, and they came out and met with him. And he talked with them, and he said, I'm going away and you're not going to see me anymore. And you remember he said this. He said, I know that after my departure, after I go, that grievous wolves will enter in. And he even said that, and even some will rise up among you teaching perverse things. Paul knew there was an element around and in that church in Ephesus of false teachers. He had already seen that kind of happening. He knew that this was a problem. And that's why he left Timothy there. A matter of fact, if you look at the end of this chapter, I think it's verse 20, right down toward the end of the chapter, he speaks about having to deal with some of them. Yeah, verse 20. If you just back up for a second to verse 18, it says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and of good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. And notice what Paul says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So you get the sense there that Paul had already had to deal with some of these guys in Ephesus. I think Paul personally church disciplined, if you will, Hymenaeus and Alexander for their heresy, for their false teaching. And so this was a church where there was some issues about false doctrine entering in, and Timothy was to guard that. The issue of false teachers is not something that's isolated to the New Testament era or the times of the apostles. It's certainly something that we have to contend with today. False teaching, heresies, and false prophets. I mean, this is something that goes all the way back throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament is filled with warnings and admonitions about false teachers and false teaching. Matter of fact, Jeremiah dedicates several chapters dealing with false prophets and false teachings. And Jesus said in his day, he said, beware of false prophets which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves, right? And so I've read some commentators debating, you know, the sheep's clothing, that that's wool, talking about wool, and that's what prophets wore, so they looked like a prophet. I tend to think he's just, you know, he calls them wolves, and he's saying they look like Christians, like sheep. They seem, on the exterior, they seem real. But inwardly, there's some hidden errors there. And so, false teaching is something that, and false, you know, this idea of people questioning truth is not a new thing today either. It really goes all the way back to the garden when you think about it. Because isn't it true that Satan, in the very beginning, he cast doubt by questioning, yea, hath God said? And so really, Satan has done this from the very beginning. He's, wherever God puts truth, Satan plants false lies and false people to propagate those lies. So that truth has always been questioned. Truth has always been confronted with those that would deny it. All the way until you finally get in the New Testament where Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? And I think there's a lot of people today saying that. What is truth? And so we have to understand that the Scripture is truth. These things we read in the Bible, these are faithful sayings. These are worthy of all acceptation, especially the gospel, but also all that goes along with it. And I want to just say one more thing, and then we'll give you some points of an outline. But you see, these things, and specifically that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, this is a faithful saying. This is truth. And it's worthy of acceptation. And we are the keepers of that truth. And we understand that. It's not a proud thing. It's not a, you know, it's not like we're an elite people. That's not the point. The point is we have a charge. We have a trust. And so the gospel message and all the other biblical doctrines that, which, you know, surround that and affect that, all of those things are for you and I as a church. We have to be careful. We have to be stewards of, and we have to deal with those who teach false things. And so this is what Paul tells Timothy. All right. I know that's sort of a longer introduction, but my points here this morning won't take very long at all. And we must guard that because why? Because for those which should hereafter believe. Think about that phrase again that we saw there in verse 16. Because the fact is, one day there's a generation coming after us. And we have been handed down from the generations previous to us, we've been handed down truth. By God's grace, through God's people, and I know God is overseeing and preserving that, and so on, and He'll continue to do that. But He does that through His people, and so we have to remember that we must stand on and stand for truth. We must defend truth because for those that which should hereafter believe upon Him. All right, so three things I wrote down. I'll just give them to you, and we'll go through them. First thing is truth must be pure. Second is truth must be purposeful. And then lastly, truth is powerful. So we're going to see those three things. So truth must be pure. Think about that statement for a second. Truth really needs to be pure because as soon as you add any mixture of error in it, it's no longer true, right? It doesn't take much arsenic in the Kool-Aid or whatever it is that, you know, until it's deadly. And the thing about it is this. Most false teaching, let me say it this way. Teaching that is outrightly unbiblical is not much of a danger to true churches. Because they'll recognize right away that's just totally unscriptural. But it's the teachings that are that they use the Bible, and much of it sounds right, but then they throw in an error. There's a twist in there of error. That's what's really the dangerous part. That's the most dangerous false teaching, is teaching that, you know, at first listen, it sounds true, but as you go deeper, all of a sudden, wait a minute, there's something not right there. There's something off. And that's the kind of teaching that Paul had to deal with. Those are the kind of heresies and false doctrines that are really leading churches even today off of the path that God wants them to be on. It's, you know, the cults even do it, but most of them we can recognize, but other false teachings that come into evangelical churches, come into charismatic churches and other kind of churches, and even into independent Baptist churches, these kind of teachings that they're mostly true, but there's an error there. There's a misrepresentation of the Bible. And when that happens, we have to be very careful to pick that out, to recognize that, and to defend the truth. So truth must be pure. And Paul says here that in order to keep truth pure, sometimes it requires that we embrace confrontation. Sometimes it requires that Timothy had to charge those who were teaching other doctrine, different doctrine, spurious doctrines, doctrines that didn't match with the Scripture. And so Paul left Timothy, and this is why I think Paul's writing back to Timothy, because he sympathizes with Timothy, he empathizes with him, he understands Timothy's a younger man, and he's got his work cut out for him here. Because it's likely that some of these people that are, you know, Paul talked about it in Acts 20 where he said, not only will there be wolves coming in, there will be some rising up from amongst you. And it could be even some of the elders in the church, some who have a position of, you know, leadership, and they start teaching false doctrine. Timothy has to confront that. That's not an easy task. But he says, as I've left you there in Ephesus and said to you, charge them that teach other doctrine to stop, he said, that's what you have to do, Timothy. You have to do that. You've got to confront false teachers. And that's not an easy job. It's never a job a pastor likes to do. Now, when it comes to... I'll just sort of be transparent here for a minute. As a pastor, we can be very patient with carnal people. You know what I mean? With sins of the flesh. I mean, when people fall into sin, people do things that are foolish and wrong, pastors are quite patient. And, you know, wanting to minister, wanting to help them and trying to nurture them and bring them back to a right standing. When people are just simply carnal and sometimes they get in squabbles, we can be quite patient with that. And I think about even Paul when he said later on, remember we were reading, he said that he had received such grace from God. God had counted him faithful, putting him in the ministry. And he said, he showed mercy to me because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Remember that? We just read it. You see, Paul's heart was not, he wasn't a false teacher, a wolf, in the sense that he was just ignorant. He was misguided. And so I can even be very patient with people who are ignorant. I know that's, you say, whoa, what are you calling me ignorant? But you understand what that word means. It just means you didn't know any better. And sometimes we just don't know any better. But when somebody starts, remember what it says in verse, I got to look back here in just a second. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, but they understand neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. You know, there's some people that they don't maybe believe all that is right and true and scriptural, but they just don't know any better. There's people like that. But it's when somebody then who affirms that this is true when it's not, and they start teaching others, that's when the shepherd's red light's going off, you know, because then you have a wolf. And whenever a shepherd sees the wolf, he goes to war. And so it is with a pastor. A pastor, you know, listen, we all deal with sinful things, and, you know, people have problems, and I have problems, we all have problems. But the moment and in the past it's happened where I find somebody who's here, and in their heart they want to teach this church things that shouldn't be, that are unbiblical, then they see a side of me that you guys don't see very often. Because, and I'm not trying to say that, you know, to sound macho or strong. I'm just saying we have to confront error. And I'm not patient with false teachers. Because you can't be. They have to be confronted. They have to be stopped. And if they will repent and see the error of their way, then that's wonderful. But after the first and second admonition, if they do not, then out they go. Because that's what you have to do. So I'm just saying to confront truth, or confront truth, to keep truth pure, we have to confront error. Let's talk a little bit about verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister question rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. And then he says, so do. So what are they teaching? What are these false teachers teaching? Well, what was exactly going on in Ephesus is not totally clear. Paul didn't spell it out for us. But he talks about fables. And that word fables, I looked up, the Greek word is mythos, which basically we get the word myths from. They were myths. They were not true. They were myths and fables. And I know when we hear that word fables, we think, well, you know, they were teaching like, you know, some bizarre thing. Again, I'm convinced these things were, they used the Bible, but they twisted them. And then there was these endless genealogies. And so they were adding myths, some fables. And just kind of thinking about that, you know, when a lot of times when we hear these teachers, and you hear them on TV, you hear them wherever, and they, you know, when they say, especially if a teacher gets up and says, I'm going to teach you something you've never heard before, then you probably go, well, okay. You probably should be getting on guard there, because there's nothing new under the sun. I'm not here to teach you any kind of new revelation. I don't have any. All I have is in that book, and if you've read through the book, you know what I'm going to teach. Okay, so people have new revelations, new doctrines, some kind of Da Vinci code of the Bible that you never knew before. You can just hear, you know, bells start going off and saying, warning, 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 you know, because they mystify the scriptures. Sometimes, and I know Cameron, even in the past, we've talked about numerology and stuff like that. You know, there's obviously in the Bible there are some numbers that show up a lot. Number 7, number 12, 40, and so on. And you know, I can see some significance. There's 12 apostles, 12 tribes. You know, there were 7 trumpet judgments, 7 seal judgments, and so on and so on. But some guys get totally caught up in that stuff. And they go into areas where it's like, you know, it gets mystical. Like the one I heard about, this one guy said, the number 9 is the number of fruitfulness. Oh, well, what does that mean anyway? But anyway, the number 9, and he said, the fruit of the Spirit is found in Galatians. That's the 9th book in the New Testament. And there's 9 fruits of the Spirit. And it's found in Galatians 5:22. And 5 + 2 + 2 = 9. You know? And people hear those things and they go, ooh, So then they start looking for nines everywhere, you know. I'm going to count every ninth word in the Bible, and that'll be God's will for my life. Or, you know, I'm going to buy apples with nine in the bag. I mean, they just start getting stuck on that. And it's foolish. I heard about a man on the charismatic TV. And he said, the Lord allowed me to be born in 1929. And he said, because Matthew 19:29 is my life's verse. And it says that with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And the TV host, he said, oh, really? That's wonderful. He said, I was born in 1934. Maybe that'll be my life's verse. So his wife looked up Matthew 19. Well, it doesn't have 34 verses. So then, let's see. Well, Mark only has 16 chapters, so look up Luke 19:34. So she looked up Luke 19:34, and Luke 19:34 said, "The Lord hath need of him." And he said, "That's it. The Lord has need of me. That's my life's verse." And she said, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute. It's talking about a donkey." And I don't know if he kept that as his life's verse or not. But anyway, the point is, you know, people, we hear this stuff, and it does go on a lot. Where they seem to have this mystical teaching in the Bible. And they sweep people along. I mean, some reason people, you know, flock to those kinds of, you know. And today, you have to be really careful because the internet has given them all a platform. And you go online, you can hear every kind of strange animal that's out there. And weird doctrine. And so, my point is simply this to you today, and thinking about it, is that when these things that are fables, they're endless genealogies, as though your ancestry has something to do with spirituality, and on, what do they do? They minister questions. That's what they do. Because there's really no solid verification. And so, all of a sudden, you know, you get thinking about these things and you know, it makes some some sense to you, and you start going off on it, but there's really no way of verifying it because there's no Bible to back it up. And so it's just question, you know, and people come to me and they talk to me about dreams, and they talk to me about this, you know, sign I saw in the sky and these kind of things, and I say to them, you know, I don't know what that is. Maybe that was something, maybe it was nothing. I have no way of verifying that. I have no way of saying, yes, this is this and this is that. Because it's just leaves question marks. That's all it can do. But when we got Bible, where the Bible just clearly states things, there you have no more question, right? That ministers faith. You see, false teaching, false doctrine, and questionable mysticism and so forth, all that does is it leads to questions, and it's not edifying. That's what he says in verse 4. Look at it again. It ministers questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. What's our faith in? Your faith is in the Word of God. Your faith has to be solidly based on thus saith the Lord. Then you have solid foundation. Everything else is left up to question. They're suspect. I mean, yes, God can do things, and he's still, there are angels, and there are these things. We understand that. But as far as my faith is in the Word of God, and that's the only place. Everything else, I have to, take with a grain of salt. So, they minister questions. That's what they do. Verse 6 tells us they do something else. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain janglings. They get people off track. And this vain jangling, what does that mean? Well, we know what the word vain means. And, it means empty. Jangling is noise. So it's just empty noise. Just, useless chatter. But that's what takes many people away. I've heard recently there's resurgence of all kinds of things. There's those that today call themselves Christian, but I've heard many recently that seem to have a propensity to go back to the law, the Old Testament ways, and they want to keep the feast, and they want to, do all these things and so on. Those things which Christ has fulfilled, and we no longer have to. We don't offer sacrifices. We don't keep a Passover meal. We don't do those things anymore because we know that Christ fulfilled all of that. But there's those that want to go back under that. And they go back into that and they start looking in the Old Testament and they feel more spiritual. They convince themselves that they found a new thing the church has gotten away from, and we're gonna get back, and it's foolish. That's why he goes on to say in verse 8-9, he says that the law was given not for righteous men. God didn't look down and say, these guys are doing so good. I mean, they're living so righteously. I don't think they even know how righteously they're living. I'm going to write the law out and show them just so they can see how well they kept it. That's exactly the opposite. God says they're doing so against me, I have to write the law and show them, hey, guys, you've gone way off here. And he lists all those things, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and whoremongers and on and on and on and on. The law never saved anybody because we can't keep it. The law is there to show us our sin. The law is there to clarify to us that we're lost. And so today there's those that want to put you back under the law. That's nothing new. That went on in Paul's day all the time. And I think really it was at the heart of what Timothy had to deal with. And that's why Paul says that. We skipped verse 5. Let's look at that for a second. He says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. So the end of the commandment, the truth, what's the outcome? What's the fruit? We saw that heresies, false teachings, wrong doctrine, genders questions, and takes people off on a strange path into vain janglings. But what does truth do? Truth produces love, a pure heart, a clean conscience. It's all right there in verse 5. And faith unfeigned. What does it mean, unfeigned? That means it's not fake. It's not put on. We didn't feign it. It's real. Truth brings us to real faith. Truth brings us to real love and a pure heart and a pure conscience. That's the importance of truth. So that's really under number 2. I've already covered it. Truth must be purposeful. The purpose is the end of the commandment there. And so verse 8 says, the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. The Bible's not wrong. These people were using the Bible wrongfully. It's it's the error. And I'm not going in order of my notes, so I got to kind of jump down through here, see what I've already covered. But the law brought clarification, the law brought condemnation, and then the law provides context. It tells us that we have a need we can't fulfill. We are not righteous. And so that brings us to verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And so we see, last of all, the truth of the truth is powerful. Truth is powerful. We find here, as I just sort of outlined these last few verses, we see Paul's expression of gratitude. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. It's the Lord that enabled me. For he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. And that was such an expression of grace because in verse 13 he said, who was before a blasphemer? Paul said, I used to be a man who blasphemed Christ. I was a persecutor. An injurious person. We know what Paul did. As Saul of Tarsus, he persecuted, he hunted, he made havoc of the church. He was there when they stoned Stephen. I don't know if Paul ever actually killed anybody. We say he murdered Christians. I've heard people say that. And I go, I don't remember in the Bible him doing that, but it does say that he was keeping the coats, the clothes of those who stoned Stephen. You know, they basically, here's Paul. He was young at the time, and they wanted to stone Stephen. They took off there and said, here, you hold this while we grab some rocks. And they stoned Stephen, and he said, and I was consenting to his death, meaning that I was saying, yeah, go get him, you know. And so Paul, I'm sure, even though if maybe he never killed a Christian himself, I think he felt the guilt of it. Because in his heart he said, Stephen deserves to die, and these Christians deserve to die. And that's why Paul considered himself the chief sinner. He said, why would God be merciful to me? I persecuted, I hunted them, I made havoc of them, I tried to wreck them at every chance I could. But he said, the glorious gospel, he saved me. And not only that, he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. I think that's what astounded Paul so much, that he never got over that. That's why he served Christ the rest of his life with all of his heart, because how could he not after the mercy that he was shown? And so we see his expression of gratitude, his experience of grace, and then the excellency of the gospel. And that brings us back to where we started. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Well, verse 14 says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And then the statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so, false doctrine, false teaching, all that will do is mess you up. And so find out what the truth is. The truth is right here. And the heart of it is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You can count on that. And if you don't know the Lord as your Savior today, understand that's a faithful saying. The chief sinner found it to be true. I found it to be true. Many, many, many sitting here this morning found it to be true. And if you haven't yet received Christ, it's worthy of all acceptation. Accept that it's a truth. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so if you don't know him today, he can save your soul today if you'll come to him by faith. But let's be a faithful steward of the truth, the charge that's been given to us. And so beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep clothing. Sometimes you need to put that book down and just throw it out. Sometimes you need to stop going to that website. Sometimes you need to just not listen to those that propagate error. Because even a little error, truth has to be pure. And so be careful. I'm not saying, I'm not against, there's wonderful resources out there. Take advantage of them. But just be wary of false teachers. Let's all stand as we pray this morning.